Okay, so we're in Philippians chapter number 4, and we're almost to the end of the chapter. And last week, I kind of did a little bit of an overview of the first few chapters. I won't go back through that today. But anyway, we've been talking all the way through Philippians about rejoicing. And we said that Philippians is a prison epistle. It was written by Paul while he was in jail. And it, in spite of the circumstances of the writing, it was a letter full of joy. I don't know if I've been able to actually be successful in portraying that as I've been teaching it, but I try. Anyway, so as we looked at last week in chapter number 4, we've been looking at some things that actually prevent rejoicing, things that take away our joy. And so this is somewhat of a warning from Paul to the Philippian believers not to let these things steal our joy. And so the ones that we looked at last week, we saw, first of all, whenever we become distracted by people, it can destroy our joy. It can take away our rejoicing. And so in the Philippian church, there was a couple of ladies who were, I guess, kind of bickering with each other, getting on each other's nerves and causing a little bit of of tension within the church. And they were two ladies that had previously been co-workers with Paul, ones that was there and was a blessing to him and the Philippian believers there within the church. But this little issue between the two of them was causing problems for both of the women as well as the people who were around them. And so the warning there was for them to get their relationships right, because having those problems in relationships, having that focus on people, will take away from our joy. And so we know that people will fail us, people will disappoint us, people will offend us, all these different things. And if we get distracted by that, then we will become discouraged, we will become bitter, we will become angry, all those different things. And so we need to be careful about that and how we allow our relationships and how we allow people to adversely affect us. And so the second thing that we looked at in this is that our problems will also steal our joy. Whenever we start focusing all of our attention on the things that are going wrong, it is a guaranteed way to lose any joy, any rejoicing in this Christian life. And just to be honest with you, this past year has been a great example of this, because the problems that's going on in the world have been constantly before us. We can't escape them. And honestly, just with teaching through this, it makes me a little bit, I don't know, ashamed, a little guilty, whatever, with just the fact that it is so hard to escape the problems. And even with just having this in the back of my mind as I'm teaching on this, and then we come together, I find myself trying to watch my conversation because I feel like a hypocrite. Okay?
We all experience that.
But that's just the way that it is that whenever we start allowing our problems to become the focus, whenever we start having too much of an obsession with what is wrong, we lose sight of what is actually right. Whenever we have too much of an obsession on the problems that are surrounding us or the difficulties in our life, it robs our joy. And it is so easy for us to obsess over the things that are bad. It's easy to obsess over the things that are wrong. One reason, because media is force-feeding it to us. And if it isn't wrong, they will make you think that it's wrong. And they will make you consider and worry about problems that you don't even have. They'll make you worry about other people's problems, right? That's what happens. And so what ends up happening is we start looking at everything that is wrong. We forget all the things that are right. We start seeing everything that could happen, that may happen, that is happening, whatever it is. And our focus becomes on the problems, not on the problem solver. And I think that's one of the keys to it. In all of these things, Paul has already said, if we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, that is where our joy is at. And so if our eyes are on Jesus, it's not going to be on the people who have disappointed us. If our eyes are on Jesus, the problems aren't going to be that big, right? And so the third thing that we're looking at here that can steal our joy begins down in verse number 8. And we're going to see that the third thing here that can steal our joy is, is that concentrating or focusing on the things that are perverse. okay, perversity, or however you want to say it, will steal our joy. And so I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 8 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go through this passage a little slower. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desired a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And so as we come back here to verses 8 and 9, we find him encouraging the believers there of the type of things to think on. And maybe it's just the way that I'm wired. I kind of tend to look at the opposite as well. If this is true, then the opposite is false, right? If this is good, then this is going to be bad, right? And so anyways, we look at verses 8 and 9. He says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. And it goes down through this list of things, and he says, think on these things. And if you think on these things, he says at the end of this, that the God of peace shall be with you. But here's where our problem comes in, is we tend to think on the opposite things, and we lose the peace and the presence of God in our lives. And so that's where the risk comes in. And so we lose our joy whenever we are, what's the word I'm looking for here? When we are distracted, that's what I'm looking for. When we are distracted by things that are perverse. And so all around us are many things that are vying for our attention. They are trying to get us to focus on all of these things outside of that which is good, that which is just, that which is holy. And so this is similar to focusing on our problems, but this is actually focusing on things that are problems. Problems for us, okay? And so anyway, whenever we look at this here, it says to think on the things that are true. Think on the things that are true. And I guess in the past year or two, this has been especially difficult to do because honestly, we don't know what is true. With most of the things that we are hearing now, we are having such an overload of information. We are having what is supposedly true changing constantly. We have one group talking about viruses and quarantine and all this different thing, and how we're in the middle of a pandemic, and then you've got the other side saying that it is a lie, that all of those things are false, and that it's conspiracies and all these different things that the government's trying to do to us. And you look at both of them and you say, well, what is the truth in it? Honestly, more than likely, the truth is probably somewhere in between. Yeah. But here's where the problem comes in. We don't know which one is true or how much of it is true. But the Bible tells us that we need to think on that which is true. the things that we know to be true. And so there is no place in Scripture that encourages us to ferret out every falsehood. Y'all realize that? Whenever we spend our time pursuing that which is false, even if it's for a good reason, even if we are going out and we are going to be fact checkers, isn't that the word of the year? Even if we're going out and we're going to ferret out all the things that are true from those who are false, and all, we get so distracted by even trying to find the truth that we aren't paying attention to the things that we know to be true. Does that make sense? And it's subtle. It's funny how the devil works in our lives. That if he brings in enough confusion, enough misinformation, enough falsehood, it gets us wading through this mixed up, tangled mess of truths, half-truths, falsehoods, and we don't know which way to turn. But we do know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We do know the things that are solid. We do know the things that are dependable. We do know the things that we can trust in. We do know that God's word is true. We know that his plan is true. And we know that the things that he has said is going to happen is going to happen. We do know the things that are true. And it's not just even with Scripture, with focusing on the things of God's word, but there are many other things in our lives that we know to be true, that if we was to focus on those, if we were to get our eyes and our attention on those things that we know to be true and quit paying so much attention to the things that are questionable, we will be more joyful.
If you get a load of facts about something like, I don't know, like the Holocaust, for instance, these people that say, oh, the Holocaust never happened, you know, but the facts point that, you know, we did have a world war, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And there's evidence.
Oh, there's insurmountable evidence on things like, such as the Holocaust. But if we were to consider even, just because it's something that is so much in front of us right now, everything with the coronavirus, there is so much that honestly, I don't have the intellectual ability, I don't have the brains for, I don't have the training for, the education for, to be able to ferret out and try to determine what is true in all of this. I don't know microbiology, I don't know virology, I don't know all these things. And so what it ends up being is there's a talking head on either side, and I'm trying to decide which one of them I'm going to trust. And that brings about paranoia. It brings about frustration. It brings about unease and unrest in our lives. And there is no joy. There is no rejoicing in that. There is contention. There is trouble in that. And so if we want to be joyful, if we want to enjoy this world that the Lord has put us in, if we want to enjoy this Christian walk, we need to not get bogged down in this. Now, if we enjoy looking into these things a little bit, hey, good on you, okay? But it's the problem with becoming bogged down, allowing these things to take up too much residence between our ears, okay? Because there is a battle going on in our mind. There is a battle for our peace. There is a battle for our sanity going on in our mind. And so all the time we're getting bombarded with all kinds of information, and still it leaves the question in there, which of these are true? And so you find that which is true, those things that you know to be true, and think on those things. And that's where you're going to find rejoicing. That's where you're going to find peace. And so anyway, think on the things that are true, and whatsoever things are honest. True and honest. A lot of times we kind of let those overlap, okay? Because the things that are honest are going to be true as well, right? But they are not the same word. The things that are honest are the things that are respectable, okay? You think about an honest person, they are a respectable person. They are a person who is going to be doing the things that are right for a person. But these are things, not persons. I'm just using that as an example. So if we are to have joy and rejoicing in our lives, we need to think on things that are honest, things that are respectable. Because here's where the risk comes in. This space between our ears is secret to everyone else but us. We can be thinking all kinds of things up there, and no one is going to know about it but us. It feels almost as if it's a little safe place, maybe to explore the dark corners of our brains, right? But here's the problem, is that we start allowing things inside our mind. We start allowing our thoughts to go places that they shouldn't go. Maybe there's no one else in the world that knows about it but you, but they're going to lead you astray. They're going to lead you into darker and darker places. It is something, it is a trick, I guess we could say, that Satan plays, because he will start bringing our focus and our attention on things that we should not be thinking on, and think that it doesn't matter because no one knows. I've said many times that I thought, you know, this whole idea about, ask kids about being superheroes and stuff, what superpower would you like to have? And people say, I'd like to be able to read people's minds. I'm like, no. And I never want anyone else to be able to read mine, and I don't want to read anybody else's. Because I guarantee you, if you had the power to read other people's minds, it would change a lot of relationships. Because there are some messed up things that go on inside of our heads. And when we allow those thoughts to ruminate in there, when we allow those thoughts to continue to turn over and over inside of our heads in places that they shouldn't be, whenever we're thinking on things that are less than honorable, that is going to take away our peace. That is going to take away any kind of joy that we have in our lives. So we need to think on the things that are true. And like I said, we don't have to ferret out every falsehood in order to do that. Think on the things that are true. Think on the things that are honest. And the next thing, as we continue on through this, it says, whatsoever things are just. Okay? The idea of the things that are just, those are the things that are right. And so it says, well, that's seems pretty self-explanatory, right? But here's the problem, is that our brains seem hardwired to go to focusing on all the things that are wrong. You watch the news, you watch any television or anything like that, and they are pointing out the things that are wrong in the world. Even if we're not careful as a church and as Christians, we get our focus on the things that are wrong. There's a movement right now that is a movement called social justice. Just, right? And so their entire focus is on the things that are wrong with the world. They're seeking after justice by focusing on injustice. And if you watch them on the news, they're some of the most depressed and unhappy people you'll find. But here's the problem. We start focusing on all the things that are wrong with this world. Everything, every criminal wrongdoing, every political corruption, every lie that's told, every false religion, and we can even say that, every false teacher, everything that is wrong, everywhere that people are mistreated, all these things, we start focusing on the things that are wrong instead of on the things that are right. It's just common sense. It's going to make you miserable, right?
Well, that was very hard if your car breaks down.
It is, yeah.
You think on the wrong.
Yeah, but if you focus on it and it becomes in your mind and entrenched in there for the next 6 months,
well,
and
I'm just saying,
next thing you know, you're ready to go back to horses and carts because these cars are all pieces of...
Yeah.
It'll ruin your year, won't it?
Like that.
But I mean, even those mind thoughts, it eventually becomes on your feelings.
It does,
and
yeah.
You just sit there with all these feelings that a lot of the time you've created in your mind and just sat and sat on it. And you just...
And it's actually a vicious cycle. What happens is the negative turns you more negative, and the deeper and deeper you go, the deeper hole that you're in and the greater depression that you're in, and the further you are from your life being anything close to resembling rejoicing and joyfulness. And even in the scriptures, it tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if we don't have the joy of the Lord, then we're not going to have any strength to face this life. And it's no wonder we feel so weak. You see how that goes? And so anyway, we're thinking on the things that are true, the things that are honest, the things that are just, the things that are right. says, whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are pure. And so, there are plenty of things that are impure, unclean, filthy, vile, dirty. Dirty. And so there are plenty of those things in this world, and whenever we begin allowing impure thoughts to ruminate inside of our head, those impure thoughts to stay too long between our ears. And by the way, they're going to come. All of these things that we're looking at, they're going to come. Whether it's the things that are false, the things that are dishonorable, the things that are unjust, the things that are impure, they are going to come into our head. This world and the devil will ensure that. Even the flesh will ensure that. But here's where the challenge comes in, is what are you going to do with it when it comes into your head? Okay? There's an old saying that says you can't help the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. You ever heard that? But it's the truth. You can't help the birds flying over. You can't help the thoughts coming to your mind. But how long are you going to let them stay? And so this is part of the Christian life, is getting in to good habits. And good habits in our thought life, and good habits allow inside of our head. One thing that we can make sure to do is give the devil the least amount of ammunition possible, okay? The more false things, the more unjust things, the more impure things that we allow into our head, through our eyes, through our ears, through our experiences, the more of those things we allow in, the more ammunition he has to use against us. I can just be going about a day-to-day life, and things come up to my head from 20 years ago that I wish I never would have allowed inside of my head 20 years ago. And they'll just hit you out of left field. You ever been right in the middle of praying, and all of a sudden, you're like, where did that even come from? Mm-hmm. It happens, right? And it's discouraging, distressing sometimes, because you're like, that's just wrong. That's weird. Why would I think such thoughts whenever I'm trying to commune with my Lord? But it happens. But like I said, the less of those things that we put in there, the less ammunition the devil has. But all of us that's lived any length of time have already given him enough ammunition. So how long are you going to allow him to use it against you? Start instead of thinking about these things that Paul's given us. Instead of thinking on the things that are false, think on the things that are true. And instead of thinking on the things that are dishonorable, think about the things that are honorable. Because we can control our thoughts, right? And the funny thing about the human brain is we can only think one thing at a time. We might fool ourselves into thinking that we can multitask. We actually can't. You can't think multiple things at the same time. You might bounce between thoughts, but at any given second, you think one thing. Our brains can't comprehend any more than that. And so anyway, if we replace it with the good, then we're on the right track. We might have to make that choice repeatedly, but we are training our mind. We are developing good habits. It takes that training of replacing the negative with the good, replacing the bad with the good. And so anyway, we looked at the things that are pure, the things that are impure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Okay? Those are things that are just have a sense of beauty to them, okay? And Jennifer patting Jacques. But anyway, the things that are lovely, there are plenty of lovely things in this world that God has given us. Plenty of things to think of. And we can look at the beautiful sun, we can look at the flowers, the birds, the trees, all these different things. Even outside of creation, in the things that man has created, there are plenty of artworks, there are plenty of books, there's plenty of music, there's all kinds of different things that are lovely, that are pleasing, that are pleasant. Okay? But we tend to be like the butterfly. You ever pay attention to a butterfly? They go around all day and they go from flower to flower to flower to flower, but where do they eventually land? On the pile of crap. You ever watch it? They do. They will barely touch this flower and this flower and this flower, and then they will find the biggest pile of manure and they'll dive right in. You look at me funny, but it's the truth. And we do the same thing.
I know the dog, he looks cute and cuddly, but he sniffs other dogs.
Yep. And his own. But anyway. So, along this, how do we get on the, I'm guilty, I brought that one up. But anyway, but this is what we do. There are so many things that are lovely in this world, but yet we're still drawn back to the things that aren't. And so, if we're not careful, even within religion, even within Christianity, we so often focus on the negative. And even within good churches, we almost have a fear of thinking in this way, okay? Of positive thinking and whatnot, because there are some of those nut jobs out there with the power of positive thinking and all this different stuff, okay? And it's like this psychological mumbo jumbo. But this was actually taught in the Bible that you control the things that you let in your head and how long they stay there. Because if we allow the wrong things to influence our mind, it is going to affect us. It's going to steal away our joy. It is going to keep us hindered in our walk with the Lord. And so anyway, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. So those are the things that are well accepted. And so do you know what the opposite of the things that are of good report is? The things that are controversial. Y'all realize that? If it's good report, it's things that are well accepted among people. Things that are controversial are the things that are going to stir up strife between people. So think on the things that are of good report. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And so that kind of sums it up. If there is virtue, if there is goodness to it, if it is things that are worthy of our praise, those are the things that we need to think on. And so in verse number 9, he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So Paul has spent time with the Philippians, and he has taught them, he has sat down with them, he has shown them by example. And he's not just limiting this to themselves, because it's not that they could only learn from Paul. But he says, you all have learned the things of God. You have learned by experience. You have seen God work in your midst. You have seen God do great things. You have seen God deliver you. You have seen good things happen. You know the things that are right. And so he says, those things which you have both learned and received, that's the things that you have taken in, the things that you have been given, the things that you have heard, and then finally, the things that you have seen in me. Paul was one of the few that actually could say, watch me serve the Lord. It wasn't an arrogant thing, but he had made in his life the habit, if you will, of following the Lord's guidance, the Lord's will, wherever he went. He's not saying that he was perfect, but he was saying, I'm showing you what it means to practice what I've preached. If it's impossible to be like Jesus, he says, well, then watch me as I try to be like Jesus, okay? He says, I'll put flesh as an example here. He says, I'll put myself as an example that it is possible. You can practice what I'm preaching. I've done it. And so he lifts up his life as an example. And I think any of us, just from reading the writings of Paul and seeing the things that Paul accomplished, he was a good example. And so anyway, he says, if you do these things, he says, the God of peace shall be with you. And so we saw up in verse number 7, the peace of God. And now we see the God of peace. Right? He says, first of all, you'll have the peace of God. And that's a good thing to have, right? I guess we can put it three ways. At salvation, we have peace with God. Right? Then whenever we focus on Him and we go to Him in prayer and we take all of our troubles to Him and we trust Him with all of the struggles we're going through, we receive the peace of God. And then whenever we start focusing on the things that are good and pure and true and holy and honest and all these things, then the God of peace, His presence is with us. Now, at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes in with us, but we don't always have that close walk with God, do we? We don't always have His presence and feel His presence with us. Why? Because we allow so many negative influences to distract us, to take us away from Him, to monopolize our time, our efforts, our energies, to where we're not actually enjoying the presence of God. And so, these things that we've seen so far, they are going to prevent us from having a joy-filled Christian life. They are going to prevent us and hinder us from rejoicing. Whenever we are distracted by people, when we're distracted by problems, when we're distracted by things that are perverse, those are going to take away our peace and our joy. The last one that we see here in the end of the chapter, I know we've only covered two verses so far. Don't panic too much. The rest of this all goes together, okay? We see the last thing here is a focus or a distraction caused by possessions. It's been said before that with all of the things that are in the world, all of the riches and all of the things that there is to be had, that either we possess things or things possess us. And unfortunately, in modern society, too often we are possessed of things, right? Our stuff has us, not us having stuff. And so Paul is going to present to them a right relationship with stuff, with possessions. And so anyway, in verse number 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And so with Paul, he is now in Roman prison. We find in Acts chapter 28 that he was staying in his own hired house. Okay, and so with that, it means he had to pay rent, he had to pay bills, he had to buy food, he had to provide for his needs. He was also constantly hosting people. He couldn't go to them, they were coming to him. And so he would have had lots of expenses just in ministering and being in prison. You don't think of prison really having too many expenses, do you? It did in Rome. And so Paul was in prison there. Which part? Acts 28. Verse 16, it says, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." Then if we continue down, let me find the verse. Verse 23, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded, testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening." So they came to his place there, trying to find where he was suffered with his. Verse 30, "Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." And so the idea of it being his own hired house, yeah, it was the house he rented for himself.
Okay. Well, I was always wondering found that. You know?
Yeah. So it was his own hired house. And then also historical records tell us about what the way the Romans operated in that time, as far as like house arrests, prisoners, and whatnot.
Yeah.
And so more than likely him being a Roman citizen may have afforded him the idea that he could actually be on house arrest, home confinement, whatever, to where he was guarded in his own home rather than actually like in a dungeon somewhere in horrible living conditions. It does say that he was chained to a guard, so he would have to keep the guard as well. Because you know Rome's not willing to pay for it. And so with all of this, Paul had a lot of expenses that was going on, but with him being in prison, him being on a home confinement, it wasn't like he was able to go out and work a job. Maybe he was still building tents there in his house. I don't know. But it wouldn't be like he would be able to go out and work a normal job. And so he would be dependent on family and on acquaintances, on friends, to help him along. And so with the Philippian believers, one of the main purposes of this letter, other than just to encourage the church there at Philippi, was to thank them for their gift. They had sent Epaphroditus, which may have been one of their elders in the church, sent Epaphroditus with this gift and with a letter to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is now returning Epaphroditus after he's been sick, after he's been this time there with Paul, ministering to Paul, sending him back with this letter that we're reading now, and sending him back with Paul's gratitude for their generosity. Okay? And so anyway, as he's there, as he's needing all of these things, we find here in just a little bit that he didn't have anybody who was sending anything to him. He didn't have anybody else who was helping him. So it could be that he was applying his skill as a tent maker. We find he did that at other times. Maybe he was doing that trying to just keep himself, trying to pay his own bills. I don't know. But whenever Epaphroditus came, he gave what the Philippian believers had collected and sent as a gift. And so he tells them that he rejoiced that their care of him had flourished once again, that they had sent to him time and time again for his needs. They had taken care of him many times, contributing to his ministry. And he says, I am thankful that you have done it once again. And we find here that he tells them that he understands that they were always careful. That means they were concerned toward him. They had a care over him. Okay. He says, you have always been that way, but it says you have lacked opportunity. And so we don't know what it was that had hindered them from sending this previously, but something had. Paul had been in prison going on 2 years there in Rome by this time. And before that, he was imprisoned in Jerusalem and Caesarea, and he was on the ship and was shipwrecked, and all those different things happened, right? And so it's possible that they lost track of him because he had left their region, headed toward Jerusalem. That's whenever he was finally arrested. And then all of these things happened. And so they could have lost track of him and didn't know where he was, what was going on, how to get something to him. They heard that he was in prison and they were upset. And they said, we finally know how to help him. Got everything together and sent Epaphroditus, right? It could have been that even after they knew where he was at, they didn't have anyone to make the journey, to take whatever offerings that they had, to take it to Paul. Because talking about going from the regions of Galatia all the way to Rome was a pretty good journey. We find that even Epaphroditus, whenever he made that journey, almost lost his life. Maybe not in the journey, but in his ministering to Paul. At some point in time, he got sick and was almost at the point of death, right? And so it would have been hard for them to find somebody, maybe, to bring it to Paul. And then it would also be a little bit of a fearful thing at that time because Christians were being persecuted. Paul was hated and was in prison. And you don't necessarily want to show up to Rome at Paul's door with money to help his ministry because there are plenty of enemies as well. And so for whatever reason, it could have been one or all of those. It could have been something else. I don't know. I'm speculating now. But anyway, they lacked opportunity to send him help. And so he was thankful that it had flourished again. And so he says, I'm glad you sent your gift to me. But in verse number 11, he says, don't get me wrong. It's not that I'm speaking out of respect of want. He says, I wasn't to the place of being impoverished yet. So this is kind of to comfort the Philippians a little bit Because if they hear that Paul was just absolutely at the place that he was impoverished, that Paul was starving to death in Rome, they would have felt really bad. And Paul is constantly caring for them, for even their feelings and their anxieties, right? And so he says, not that I speak in respect of want. He says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. And so he brings out the idea of contentment. And that is a hard one for, I think, anyone to really swallow today. We have a hard time with being content. Just the way that society pushes it on us, just with our own flesh and our own drives and desires, we find it hard to be content. We always want something newer, better, bigger, more. Right? And to an extent, that's not a bad thing. But once again, everything needs to be kept in check, right? And so anyway, he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. It's interesting the words that are used here. He says, it's not that he says he knows what it means to be abased and to abound. Right? He's not just saying I've experienced both. He says I know how to be abased and how to abound. You may have suffered some times whenever you were really poor. Whenever you were impoverished and you didn't have anything and you didn't know where the next meal was coming from. You may know what it means to be abased. But do you know how to be abased? How to live that? How to actually still serve God, still trust God, even when things are bad? We may know what it's like to have more than enough and to abound. And honestly, in the times and in the place that we live at, by the standard of all history, we are well off. We are abounding. We haven't had to worry this week, as far as I know, what we're going to eat. We've had the things that we need, even in a pandemic. We are doing all right by most people's standards. And so he says that he also knows how to abound. And I think that both of these, whether we are being abased or being abounding, are dangerous to us. And abounding may be even more dangerous. Because here's the thing, whenever we are being abased, we are suffering need. The temptation is to fall into bitterness, into despair, into sorrow, to become a little bit put off with God, to become aggravated and upset with God, to lose hope, to lose faith whenever we are in bad circumstances, right? But what about whenever we are abounding? Whenever we are full, when we have all that what we need, we start setting our focus on that and we turn away from God. We look at the biblical examples all the way through Scripture. We find that the children of Israel, whenever they are abased, they turn to God. When they abound, they turn away from Him. And Paul says, I've been in both places, and I have learned how to be abased and how to abound and not lose my faith and not lose my joy and not lose my trust in God. I can do both. And so he says, even though that I was not doing real well off financially, I wasn't to the place yet of poverty. But even if I was, God has done a work in me that I am able to go through that without losing heart, without losing faith, without losing joy. I've learned to trust God. You can look through all the list of things that Paul went through. He was beat, left for dead. He spent a day and night in the ocean bobbing out on some piece of wood or plank or something out there. He's been snake bit. He's been shipwrecked multiple times. He's been imprisoned many times. He's went through a lot of things. And he has learned to be faithful in all things. Right? And so, whenever it comes to the idea of possessions, when it comes to the idea of the things of this world and of this life, he says, whether I have much or I have little, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be happy with it and trust God that where I am is where He wants me to be, that my abounding is not God's stamp of approval on my life, and my being abased, my being in need, is not God's punishment on my life, but both things are for my good. God can work all things together for our good. And sometimes in our life, it is necessary for us to go through some lean times. There's a lot of learning to go on in the lean times, but there's a lot of learning to go on in the more prosperous times. And like I said, those are the ones I think that we need to be extra careful in, because they will steal our heart away from God. But Paul said in either one, I've learned to be content. Now, we do know he probably had a preference, right? He didn't want to be abased. But if that's what the road took him to, if that's what the Lord had for him, he was all right with that. And so anyway, that brings us to verse number 13. And this is the all-time, maybe all-time most misused, misquoted, misinterpreted scripture in the Bible. It says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How many plaques have you seen? How many inspirational calendars have you seen? How many Facebook posts have you seen that had this used out of context? And they make it out as if God is some kind of a steroid that gives you that extra little bit of strength that you're able to climb the mountain, top Mount Everest, and plant your flag of victory on the top of it. And hey, I can do all things through Christ. How often is that used almost as an endorsement, as if I'm serving God, then I can move mountains. I can do all of these things. Anything's possible if I'm serving God. And it's almost this giddy, unrealistic, he's my genie granting my wishes kind of thing that they've got going on. You get in this peace and prosperity movement and whatnot, and they'll quote this verse as if you're able to overcome everything. You're no longer going to be poor because I can do all things through Christ. You're no longer going to be sick because I can do all things through Christ. Is that what Paul's saying here? He says, I can face any situation that God's will brings me to through the strength that He gives me. Right? That's the proper context. He says it again in another place whenever he talks about the Lord giving him a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan, to buffet him lest he should be lifted, basically be prodded up because of the revelations that's been given him, right? And he says, I besought the Lord three times to take that away. What was the Lord's response? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You know what? He's saying the same thing there as he's saying in Philippians 4:13. He's saying, God's grace is sufficient for me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He gives me the strength to go through, whether it's God's will for me to be abased or to abound. I can do either one. I can go through the desert. I can go on the mountaintop. I can be at the depths. I can be at the heights. I can see success. I can see failure. I can be in prison, or I can be preaching before my church family there in Philippi. I can be wherever the Lord has me to be through God's strength. I can face whatever I go through God's strength. And so I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. He says, I can do all things, I'm content, whichever one, but you did a good thing in helping me out. He didn't want to seem ungrateful. He's showing them here that he is not about the stuff, that he's not going to despair whatever he's doing without, that God will sustain him and God will strengthen him. But he is glad. Remember I said he had a preference. Nothing wrong with having a preference, right? It's like, God, it's okay. I'll be abased for a little while. That's all right if that's your will. But I prefer I didn't have to. We find Jesus doing the same thing, right? Father, not my will, but thine be done. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, but mine. Or not my will, but thine. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I know how to be abased. I'd rather abound, but I'll be abased if you want me to be. Right? You have a preference. And so anyway, notwithstanding ye have done well, or ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction, there in verse 14. He brings up this idea of communicating. Communicating's two ways, right? You ever try to have a one-way conversation? It's not fun. To communicate takes both people talking, right? It's like talking to a wall. But we usually associate communication with speech, with language, right? But communication is an exchange, right? And oftentimes we find the word communicate used in Scripture thinking not just of exchanging of thoughts and ideas, but of an exchange even sometimes of monetary things as we see here. He says, you are communicating with me in my need here, in my affliction. And so here's what's going on. Paul is giving to them spiritually. They are giving to him materially. I believe that's one of the reasons why Paul was so adamant about writing this letter to them and not just sending a thank you note, but actually sending them some milk and meat of the word, some things that's going to benefit them and help them and encourage them spiritually, encourage them to be joyful and rejoicing and all of these things, because as they are communicating toward his material needs, he is communicating to them in their spiritual needs. And we find that back and forth going on throughout Scripture, and that truth is being brought out several times in Scripture of that exchange between the spiritual and the material, right? And so he says, notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So there's the idea of communicating, giving and receiving, right? And so anyway, he says, from the beginning, there was no church except for you that did communicate with me, who did give anything. And so now he's commending them, even whenever they were babes in Christ. Remember, whenever he was in Macedonia, Philippi was part of that region. He left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, and it says that you gave to me time and again. He was in Thessalonica for a short period of time, and not long after he left Philippi. But the Philippian believers said, hey, Brother Paul was such a blessing to us. And he's going about, he's preaching the gospel, he's doing a great work, and he is staying so busy, he has no time to actually ply his trade and to provide for himself. So let's be a blessing to him and let's give to him. And they did it time and time again while he was in Thessalonica. They did it in other times as well, and now they've done it once again while he was at Rome. So he says, time and again you've given to me, and no other church was doing that. So it was a good thing that they were doing. It was showing spiritual maturity. It was showing a love and affection for Paul. And it was also something that was rare. He says there was no other churches that were doing it. This is kind of a sad thing. You can imagine Paul and all the time that he invested in all of the believers throughout Asia and Europe. Right? Throughout the regions of Galatia and Macedonia. He's planted many, many churches. He has been with the people in Jerusalem. He was sent out of the church at Antioch, spent much time in Corinth, in Ephesus, in all these different places. He was well known of the brethren. And then he was constantly writing letters to them. But none of them had the foresight, I guess, or the depth of thought, maybe, I guess, to actually say, you know, Paul probably needs a little bit of help. But also, Paul was never going to be the one to request it. Because remember, he takes his problems to the Lord in all things in prayer. Right? Whenever he went about, as he was doing the work, if he had a need, he would stop and he would start making his tents. He would start praying. He would start seeking God to give the things that he needed. And God took care of him, and he trusted God that whether he was to be abased or to abound, that's what God had for him, and he would be content with it. Right? And so he said, none of these other churches have communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You have done well. You've shown spiritual maturity. You have shown love, excelling all of these others. Not that it's a competition, but he is encouraging them because he wants them to continue this generous attitude, this generous spirit, not just toward himself, but toward others as well. And so verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. I was referencing that verse a moment ago before I read it. And he says in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He says, I'm not going about searching for people to give me stuff. I'm not going about desiring a gift.
But that's definitely different to what you see in this day and age.
It is, yes.
I'm not being smart, but I've seen like certain missionaries and that every time they have, I don't know, they need money to go somewhere. It's like they write a letter to the States and all of a sudden the money starts flowing in. You know what I mean? I mean, that's like, it's like having an open...
Open line of credit or something, right?
Exactly.
Well, we joked around. We joked around whenever we started out on deputation and whatnot that there is what we called moochinary letters. You got missionary letters and you got moochinary letters.
Yeah.
And there were certain ones that we'd always get. Every time that you get a letter from this missionary, you can guarantee they're asking for something.
Yeah.
Right? And so, Les and I, at the very beginning, we kind of made the decision that we weren't going to ask for anything. That if there ever actually seriously was a need and someone read in our letter that there was a need, they would know it was sincere. They would know that it was real because we're not asking for anything. We're just giving updates.
I'm not saying there's a problem with asking. I'm just saying, like, it's totally different to what the Apostle Paul was doing. These guys came to him literally and said, hey, you know what I mean? They can see that there's a need. You know what I mean?
Well, and I think
this day and age, it's almost like every second letter is pray for us for this, but we're really, it's not a pray for us.
It's a hint.
It's a hint.
It's a hint.
You know? I've seen that plenty of times, and then the boys go off on a big, fat missions trip, supposed to be a missions trip to Alaska, and it's like, no, they actually just went on a big, fat holiday. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, I'm not being smart. Just checking it out. I'm not saying that. I know there's sincere people out there and missionaries.
But there's ones that's not as well that gives it a bad name.
But there's exactly that. Unfortunately, there's a few bad apples there.
Well, to kind of look at the opposite end of the perspective on this, I think that we rob ourselves of a lot of blessings. You have men such as George Mueller. I know you all visited his place over in London. You got men such as George Mueller that he set out the beginning of his ministry to never ask for anything. That he was going to take every need that he had to God and let God fulfill his need. He would even reject donations. One of his criteria is, for instance, if Kev owes anyone money, I'm not taking anything from him until his debts are paid. Because he owes them first. Before he gives to my ministry, he needs to make sure his debts are paid. And so George Mueller, if he knew that you owed any man money, he would not take anything from you. And this is a man who lived completely off of the gifts of people, okay? His entire ministries was ran based on people giving to them, but he never asked for anything. One thing that I read was that in his books, in order to be transparent, he would publish every so often every donation that came in, everything that it was spent on. They knew everything that the money was used for. But he would never publish it whenever the balance was low. Because if he would publish it and people would say, hey, there's not very much in there, he's needing money, it would be as if he was seeking pity and seeking donations from that. And so his idea was, this place is going to be a testimony to God and the way that God works and the way that God provides. And so if I'm using manipulation and tricky means and strange accounting and all these different things, all these different practices that were commonplace, he says it undermines God's work and it also kind of besmirches the name of God, because if I'm depending on God to provide, then I want God to be the one that provides. And guess what? Whenever he had that type of a mentality, God honored it. And there were millions and millions and millions of pounds that went through George Mueller's hands to take care of orphans and build orphanages and feed them and provide for them and educate them and all these different things without him ever telling a single need to anyone but God. Right? And so even whenever he's looking here at Apostle Paul, whenever he's looking and saying, none of these other churches has sent to my necessity except for you. You've done a good thing. He's never broadcasted that he needed anything. But God had a group of Christians there who were generous and who were willing that he could count on, that he could lay it on their heart, that he could open up the means and the avenue and get it to Apostle Paul when the need arose.
That's what I'm saying. It's a difference. God laid it on their hearts, and he didn't even ask them, and they just came.
They did, yeah. And that's where it's a true blessing, whenever you see God work it out. And so it's not a fundraising drive. It's not a charity auction or a raffle. But it is going to God in prayer and saying, God, you know my needs. I'm trusting you with them. I know you'll take care of me. And waiting on him to give whatever he sees fit. Whether it's an abundance or a little, Paul learned to trust God with either one. And so you see how he had this attitude toward possessions, and he was able to be joyful no matter what was in the bank account, knowing that God was going to take care of him. And could you imagine him whenever Epaphroditus came rolling in and he knew he didn't have any communication with the Philippian believers for quite some time? He didn't ask. He never put the feelers out there or anything like that. But he knew that it was of God, that God laid it on their heart and burdened them to come. And so he says in verse number 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last, right? He said, I've been praying about this. I've been waiting, and here's the answer to prayer. You have at last. And so anyway, in verse number 17, he says, it's not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. This is where, and I know I'm getting a little bit long, but this is where it gets interesting. Okay? Because he's saying, whenever you are giving generously and freely and lovingly toward the things that I'm doing, toward the things of God, then God is accrediting that to your account. This is kind of the heart of Christian giving, okay? Is that whenever we are getting involved in the things of God, that God doesn't ignore it. He takes notice of it. Whenever you give to God's work, God credits you with that work. Right? And so you think about the ones who gave to George Mueller's ministry. They get to heaven one of these days, and they're reaping rewards from George Mueller's ministry because they had a financial part in what he was doing. My family's gave to missions for years, and we've got missionaries that we've supported in different parts of the world. One of these days we'll get to heaven, and there will be people that are there as a result of those ministries that we had a part of. And God will credit that to our account. God has a different accounting method than what we do, right? And so he says, this brings about fruit to your account. God credits this to your account. Anything that's accomplished in Paul's life is accredited to the Philippian believers because they are helping to take care of him. And so he is providing for their spiritual reward while they are providing for his material reward. Mm-hmm. See the way this goes?
Yeah.
And that goes back to that communication. And so in verse number 18, he assures them so that they don't think that he's continuing to want more and more. Whenever he says, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He says, because of you, I have all I need. I'm taken care of. He didn't say, okay, guys, you did well. Keep it coming. Right? He says, I have all I need. Thank you. You have taken care of me. I am well served by you. And so at the end of this verse, it says that the things that you have sent, the things I received of Epaphroditus, was an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. If you look back in the Old Testament during the sacrifices, there were many different types of sacrifices. But there's only three that I can find that were the sweet-smelling sacrifices, the sweet-savor sacrifices. And these were always the ones that were given by a willing spirit and a heart of love. They did it out of their own generosity, out of their own love for God, not because they had to do it, not because the law required it, but just because they wanted to give. And God recognized those as a sweet-smelling offering. It says here that they were of an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing unto God. And so he is liking their generous giving to Paul and to Paul's needs to the sacrifices in the Old Testament where the Israelites would come and say, we just want to give this out of love and gratitude to God. And it said that that was a sweet smell to God, that it was well-pleasing to God. And so God's not looking for sacrifices laid on an altar today. He's not looking on burnt offerings and meal offerings and meat offerings and all of these things. He is looking for us to give, not necessarily always financially, but to give out of the things that he has blessed us generously, willingly, for his honor, for his glory, toward the things that are near and dear to his heart. That's the things that are well-pleasing to him. Now, whenever we get into the idea of giving, there is plenty of bad teaching on giving today. There is plenty of it that makes it a drudgery. There's plenty that makes it feel as if you are pressured, as if you're manipulated, as if you have to. But here, it gets down to just a simple idea that what pleases God is things that are given willingly, given lovingly, given to the things that are near and dear to his heart. Whenever we do that, he credits whatever fruit that comes from that to our account. And then we find in verse number 19, what else God does. In verse number 19, he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This is probably only slightly less wrongfully used than 4:13, okay? Yeah. But God, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Well, what's the context of it? That's important, right? Mm-hmm. He says, whenever you are focused and attentive to the things of God, whenever your heart's in the right place, and your wallet's in the right place, then God's going to take care of whatever need that you have. You see that? And so we find several other passages in Scripture that line up with this. He tells us about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field and how God takes care of them and provides for everything that they need and how much more value we are than many sparrows. Then all of the flowers of the field, all these things, that if we take care of the things of God, he will take care of our things. Right? And I want to be careful not to misuse this or to even hint at the wrong way of looking at this. But he's telling the Philippians, which have given sacrificially, he's probably sitting there tallying up the amount that they've given and remembering that the Philippians weren't necessarily wealthy people. And he's saying they have given sacrificially. They may be at lack now. They may be abased now. And so he's assuring them, whenever your heart's in the right place, whenever you are serving God and generous toward God, then God likewise is going to be generous toward you. That's often flipped around to where it's as if God's a lotto. He's like the slot machine.
Yeah,
you put your euro in, you pull the handle, you get 10 out, right? That's not what this is teaching, because that's greed, right? That's saying, okay, God, here you go. Here's my seed. I actually watched a guy on TV one time talk about, okay, you give God your seed money. You give him your 10 euro and he's going to give you back 100 euro. No, that's not the way it works. And so his entire basis, his entire premise for what he was doing was greed. You give to God so that he will give you more. But what Paul is teaching here is whenever you are focused on the things of God, whenever your heart is upon him, whenever your heart is upon his will, upon his purpose, upon his ministry, then God's going to see to it that you get what you need. Doesn't mean that you're going to be wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations. God's going to see to it that you have what you need. And so that gives us the right perspective for our possessions. Whatever we have, it doesn't tell us to be lazy and just expect God to give it to us, right? We go about living for God, living our lives, working our jobs, paying our bills, doing all of these things, serving the Lord and being stewards of the things that he has given us. And whenever we, out of our love, out of our desire to grow his kingdom and be a blessing to others, we give from that, God likewise takes care of us. Does that make sense? And so, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so the last few verses is just a simple closing. Many times he says, greet this person, greet that person, say hello to so-and-so and the other one. But now he's writing back to the Philippian church, all of them is given. He doesn't name any names because he can't name everyone. And so anyway, he says, now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's seeking all glory for God, right? Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So even sends a salutation from those of Caesar's household. You can imagine there were soldiers chained to him every day. Some of them were getting saved. Some of the servants that were coming about were getting saved. Even in Caesar's household, while Nero is going about trying to kill all the Christians, Christianity is infiltrating his palace, his own ranks. And so he said, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Maybe the soldier that was chained to him at that time says, say hi for me, right? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So that brings us to the end of Philippians. He's told them, you can go on rejoicing if you don't get distracted by people, by problems, by perverseness, or by possessions. You can go on rejoicing. So any questions or comments or arguments or anything else? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break here. Dear Lord, we come to you once again. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time in your word, for this study through Philippians, Lord. I know I was a little long today, Lord, but thank you for your people here and for their graciousness. Lord, we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to apply these things to our hearts and our minds, Lord. And Lord, help us, Lord, to not allow these things to keep us from rejoicing, to get our eyes, our focus, our attention off of you. And Lord, we do love you and we thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.